My hope and prayer, as we begin this new series, is that over the weeks, we'll really get inside this little letter. We'll discover the heart of it. We'll hear what God says to us through it. If you miss a week, you'll be able to pick it up on the website. And in our home groups each week, we'll be thinking about how our lives might change in response to what God says to us week by week. Now, we've heard earlier how this church at Thessalonica began, how the Apostle Paul had gone to the synagogue, and over three Sabbaths, he'd reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer, something those Jews had rather overlooked, and then rise from the dead. And the result was that some of those Jews were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ, and so they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and some leading women. So the church was born. But immediately after those verses, it says, but the Jews were jealous. And it's not too hard to see why. A large number of Greeks had attached themselves to the synagogue. But now comes Paul, this ex-Pharisee, and draws them and some Jews away with his teaching about the Messiah having already come, being crucified and rising from the dead. Now, when that happens, when you lose a chunk of your congregation, your reputation takes a bit of a hit. After all, if you can take up Judaism and then drop it so quickly, perhaps there isn't much in it after all. These Jewish leaders were jealous. And Acts chapter 17 tells us that they bring in rent-a-mob, and Paul and Silas had to be smuggled out under the cover of darkness. They go to the next town, Berea, and some of the Jews from Thessalonica followed them there and stirred up trouble there as well, and Paul had to escape from there too. So here is this young church at Thessalonica, this ship that has just set sail, as it were, when suddenly their captain is wrenched from them. And they're sailing through some fairly stormy waters, aren't they? These Jews, who until recently had been their friends, their fellow synagogue members, their spiritual leaders, they are now against them, now hostile to them. In that situation, it would have been easy for these young Christians to say, let's call the whole thing off. Let's just quietly drift back to the synagogue. After all, that fellow Paul seems to have abandoned us. Let's go back. And as we read this letter, we discover that's what Paul himself feared. At the end of chapter 2, he says, we wanted to come to you. And then in chapter 3, he says, so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. He's worried that in his absence, they might have become unsettled and disheartened by this hostility. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. It might all come to nothing. Verse 6, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. It is a good report that comes back to Paul. Things are going well. They are standing firm. And he sits down to write this letter. He is so thankful. Chapter 1, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's thrilled that they are still believing, still loving one another, still looking to that future with Jesus. He gives thanks to God for all of that. But he also tells them that he is giving thanks to God for them. He didn't have to do that. He could have simply given thanks in private. So why does he tell them that he is doing so? Well, imagine the impact these words would have had upon this young church, feeling vulnerable in a sea of hostility. Imagine when this letter was read out. It would have been a huge encouragement. Hugely reassuring. We always thank God for all of you. We continually remember before God your faith, your love, your hope. Paul receives this good report, and as soon as he receives it, he writes back to say, you're doing well. Or rather, we thank God for what he's doing in you. And the message to them is, you're the real thing. You haven't been misled. You really are God's people. Verse 4, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because. And he's going to give some reasons that we'll look at in a moment. Why he knows they are those whom God has chosen. Can you see how helpful it would have been for them to hear these words? This young church, their founder and leader snatched away. Some no doubt suggesting that he couldn't really be trusted, that they had been hoodwinked. Constant pressure for them to go back to the synagogue. How easy for some of them to wobble, to fill up with doubt, to be unsettled in their faith. But thankfully, they haven't given up. And Paul writes to reassure them that they are the real thing. You do belong to God's people. He has chosen you. And if when Paul gives his reasons, we can see some of those things in our own lives, then we too should be encouraged, be reassured. After all, we get unsettled sometimes, don't we? Perhaps we hear weird and wonderful things happening at another church, and we think maybe we're missing out. Perhaps we hear the world say, don't be so narrow, and that unsettles us. We're a small minority. Perhaps you're the only Christian on your street. How can we be so sure that everyone else is mistaken? Maybe we face all sorts of trials and testings, and we begin to think, perhaps God isn't my Heavenly Father after all. Perhaps I'm not a proper Christian. So as we look at why Paul is sure about them, if you see these things in your life, in the life of our church, then be encouraged. Be reassured. We're not the finished article. Neither were these Thessalonians, but they were showing signs of genuine spiritual life. We've already mentioned verse 3. More literally, it says, we continually remember your work of faith, your labour of love, your endurance of hope. It's that great threesome of the New Testament, faith, hope, and love. But notice how active, how energetic each one is. Their faith works. It makes a difference to how they live. It becomes seen in what they do. Their love labours. They don't just sing about how much they love God. They are labouring for him. They don't just say they love one another. They're labouring for each other. And their hope endures. Because of that future hope, they've kept going. They've stayed loyal to Jesus when it was difficult to do so. So the thrust of verse 3 is this. Real faith works. Real love labours. Real hope perseveres. And because those things are seen in your life, Thessalonians, then you really do belong to God's people. And praise God for that. So Paul doesn't point to belief alone as evidence of spiritual life. He doesn't say, we know that God has chosen you because you believe the Apostles' Creed. The content of faith is, of course, vital. Without it, there's no real Christianity. But that's not where Paul puts the emphasis. What he remembers is the active outworking the work, the labour, the endurance, which is proof of what's inside, the faith, the love, the hope. So Paul keeps two things together, which as Christians today, we often separate. How easily we focus on doctrine, or we focus on experience. Either we're head people or we're heart people. Perhaps by personality or temperament, we swing to one end or the other. Either we focus on doctrine or we focus on experience. But the New Testament always binds the two together. We see that from the Bible itself. God did not just give us a doctrinal textbook. It contains doctrine, but it's God's dealings with people. It's relational. True faith is not just belief in a creed. It's trust in a person. And that sort of faith will always show itself by what it does. It's the same for any relationship. A married couple show the reality of their relationship by the way they behave towards one another. Being a Christian is a relationship with our God and Father through Jesus. Yes, it begins when we accept certain truths, but it is a relationship. And the reality of that is shown in our lives. So Paul keeps those two things together, doctrine and experience, truth and love, belief and behaviour, head and heart. Do we naturally favour one rather than the other? Well, be careful. Let's hold both together. Are you strong on doctrine? Well, don't downplay the experiential side of the Christian life. Are you strong on experience? Well, be careful you don't become careless about doctrine. Real faith is seen in what it does. Real love is seen in labouring hard for God and others. Real hope is seen in the Christian who perseveres, keeps walking with Jesus, however tough it gets. Now, in the next paragraph, Paul gives two more reasons why he's sure they really do belong, sure that God has chosen them. First of all, the way they received the gospel. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul says, our gospel came to you not simply with words. It did come with words. Perhaps we need to say that in a day when words are often discredited, where many tell us that Christianity is caught, not taught. When people say what matters is that we should simply feel the love of Jesus. No, the gospel has to come in words, but not just words, not words alone. Something else has to happen if there is to be true conversion, if there is to be real spiritual growth. Here in Thessalonica, the gospel came to them with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. The Spirit produced deep conviction within them as they heard the gospel. That word conviction has a sense of certainty. The Holy Spirit convinced them what they heard was true, that it was to be believed, that it was to be held on to. I'm sure many of us will have had that experience as we've heard God's word. It's the work of the Spirit. He is the agent of power. It is He who convinces those who hear the gospel that it is true, that Jesus is Lord of heaven, that He is the rescuer from the coming wrath. Incidentally, it explains why, when Jesus did the most amazing miracles, not everybody believed. Because the Spirit did not do this work of inner persuasion in everybody. In fact, no amount of miracles, no amount of signs and wonders would ever have been enough. Far more persuasive is this work of the Holy Spirit. The outward sign Paul does refer to here is the changed life of the messenger. Verse 5, You know how we lived among you for your sake. The gospel was preached, and by the unseen work of the Spirit it was received by some who heard. The gospel was preached, and it was lived out by those who spoke. Both are needed. And what was the outcome? Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Paul wants to give these Christians properly grounded assurance. They really are chosen by God because the gospel came to them with Spirit-given conviction, and it made them imitators of Jesus. That's authentic Christianity. Paul wants them to be reassured as they see those things in their life. And so should we. Not only did they receive the message with deep conviction, but also, verse 6, in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy, given by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work when gospel truth begins to burn into the hearts and minds of those who hear. And the Spirit is at work when he brings joy to those believers, so that they go on gladly welcoming and living God's word in spite of severe suffering, says Paul. Walking in obedience to Jesus, however costly it might be. So it isn't that they're living lives of constant victory, floating over all the normal pressures of life. No. If someone is finding life a struggle, it doesn't mean they're not a proper Christian, a grade B Christian. Rather, what matters is that they go on gladly welcoming the message, even in the midst of the suffering it brings, even in the midst of the struggle. So Paul says to them, we know you belong. First reason, how you received the gospel. And now the second reason, how you passed on the gospel. Verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Their model church, because the Lord's message rang out from them. They proclaim the true gospel, and their faith in God has become known everywhere. That faith shown in their lifestyle for everyone to see. Paul didn't have to send out prayer letters, boasting about how successful his mission had been. Everyone was talking about the changed lives of these pagans and God-fearers, about their new loyalty to Christ, about their love and hope, that the fact that they had stayed loyal to Jesus in spite of enormous trouble and trials, it brought them. The reputation of this Thessalonian church was not about their beautiful building. They didn't have one. Or their preachers, or their size, or their music, but their consistency. They had the ring of authenticity about them. They were not perfect, but there was real change. There was a match between belief and behaviour. They were small, but they made an impact. Their environment was hostile, but they were bearing fruit. They really do belong. They really are God's people. Their faith is authentic. The chapter ends with a little summary of their reputation. Verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Again, these are words to reassure them. They really are on track. The Jews were saying that they had been misled. They were following the wrong man, the wrong Messiah, the wrong message. No, says Paul, they've truly received the true message. And here's the evidence. Their lives are changed. Do you see how, in this little summary, the nouns are the message they'd received? The true and living God, his Son from heaven, Jesus who rescues, and the verbs describe their response. They turned, they serve, they wait. I think there's a link back to verse 3, where Paul spoke about their faith, love and hope. Because it's faith in Jesus that leads me to turn to him, to repent. It is love that leads me to serve. And it is hope that leads me to wait for Jesus to come from heaven. The Christian has a hope, a future that is fixed and guaranteed. And therefore we wait. What a lovely word that is. It doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. He's just been talking about serving and labouring. But it does mean that we're not anxious. We're not panicking. We're not frantically trying to earn our ticket. For the Christian, the future is already fixed. Our name's already written in heaven. So there's a real sense in which we simply wait for it. We wait for Jesus to come. Here then is the other thing that all who show these signs of authentic faith, can be sure about. Not only chosen by God, verse 4, but also verse 10, Jesus will rescue us from the coming wrath. Verse 4 and verse 10 are two halves of the sandwich. Chosen by God in the past, ready for Jesus when he returns. And that's going to be a big theme in this little letter, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Those are the two things we can be sure of. If the middle of the sandwich is there, if the signs of life are there, sure we belong, sure that we are ready. Paul sees in these Thessalonian believers the marks of real Christian life. They're receiving the message with conviction and joy. They're passing on the message through their region by word and deed. And where those things are seen in our own life, in the life of a church, we too can be reassured. We too can rejoice that what is happening really is God's work. That we are on the receiving end of God's electing love. Because the gospel has come in the power of the Spirit, to turn our lives around. Where those things are not seen, there can be no assurance. A person might say they believe, a church might recite the creed every week, but that alone is not the mark of real spiritual life. To give assurance in that situation is a false hope, a false promise. Perhaps we might do more of what Paul does here. For these Thessalonian Christians, encouraging one another, giving assurance to one another where appropriate, giving thanks to God where we see his work in one another's lives, and telling them that we do so. By God's grace, where those signs of life are beginning to show, then be encouraged. We know that we do belong. We know that we are ready.